Let's turn back in our Bibles to John 14. John 14, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 14. We're continuing our way through Jesus' preparation of his disciples, preparing them for when he leaves. He's going to be gone. He's going to be gone a long time. And he won't return before their life ends. So he has a good bit of work to do. We've seen him begin that in chapter 13, and it'll go on even through his high priestly prayer in John 17. So John 14. Years ago, when I was in training in hospital chaplain ministry, I had an awkward situation that exposed my lack of confidence in ministry. The chaplain who was training me would lead me and some other chaplain trainees room by room, and we would visit patients and minister to them, and he would take the lead, and we would observe and kind of learn the ropes. Well, this particular day, it was my turn to now take the lead, step out, and see if I learned anything. And so we come to this one particular room and knock on the door, and we enter. And right about that time, as I entered, and of course, I'm taking the lead, so I'm walking in ahead of the leader and the chaplain, and I walk in, and of course, I'm really nervous. And my heart is pounding, my brain shut off, and I just babbled out something. And I don't remember what it was. It probably didn't even make sense. And when I finished, the dear lady gently and kindly pointed out to me that her doctor was sitting next to her, and they were talking. And so I, you know, quickly apologized and got out. I felt horrible. The chaplain felt horrible too, because he's like, you know, I should have grabbed you, you know, when I realized that the doctor was there. But, you know, I'm walking in, my brain is off, you know, powers of perception are zero, and made a fool of myself. It was an awkward situation, and we both got it wrong. I felt horrible because I messed up. You see, one of the things that it exposed was a wrong view of the purpose of ministry. I was looking at this as if this was about me. Now, it wasn't there to serve me or anything. I knew how serious this was. I really wanted to minister to hurting souls. But I also had a serious lack of ministry confidence that it exposed. You know, it was a simple misunderstanding. To be fair to me, I guess, a little bit. The doctor was in plain clothes. He didn't have the white coat he was supposed to have on. He didn't have the stethoscope around his neck that he was supposed to have. You know, for all I knew, assuming that I even saw him, it could have been her husband or friend or something like that. You know, so I really shouldn't have gotten as upset about it as I did. But I should have been willing to suffer a little humiliation in an attempt to comfort a hurting soul. But I also needed confidence in ministry. I needed confidence that what I was doing was ministering to people who were hurting, who were in pain, who weren't sure where God was in all of this. And I needed to keep my focus on the fact that I'm doing this for God's glory, not mine. I wasn't doing it so that, you know, I walk out and the chaplain say, boy, man, you hit that spot on. That was great, you know. It wasn't what it was about. It's not about me or my ministry. And I needed to see that it was about those in need and about God who's worthy of our service. Now, I wasn't the first to mess up in ministry. We're going to see Philip. He's going to be rebuked. Peter, you know, if you read the Gospels, suffered from a disease called foot-in-mouth disease, and he did that a lot. Even after many years of ministry, and this is encouraging to me, even after many years in ministry, Peter blew it big time. You can later on read Galatians 2. He had to be rebuked. Now, Peter didn't give up at that point. He didn't say, wow, man, I made such a fool of myself. And, man, that was horrible that Paul had to speak up and correct me in front of everybody. He didn't give up because a few years later, he writes two wonderful books of Scripture, 1 and 2 Peter. Recall, as I mentioned, that here in John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. Now, I don't know if we really grasp how serious this is and the gravity of the situation. But the one that they've depended on, the one that's been training them all of this time, the one who has, as we say, been discipling them and preparing them for ministry, is going to suddenly just be gone. And worse than that, he's going to be dead. And of course, you know, they're not really sure what all this means, and they don't completely understand it. But they are definitely afraid. And so Jesus here issues three challenges. And there's a lot of lessons in chapters 13 through 17 where Jesus is preparing them, a lot of different lessons that are going to prepare them, and we get to benefit from all of them. This lesson is where Jesus issues three challenges to instill confidence in their ministry. They're going to need that. You know, they made plenty of mistakes while he was here, and they're going to make plenty more when he's gone, just like every one of us. He helped them to see how it is to their advantage that he goes away. Right now, they can't fathom that. It's like, no, Lord, we need you here. I mean, you're the guy who can calm the seas, and, you know, you're the one who has the truth, and we need you here. Don't leave. And they can't understand how, you mean it's going to be better for me if you leave? And they're trying to wrap their heads around that, and he's going to help them with that. When he leaves, it's going to expand their ministries. It's going to even make them more effective. They have been going out. Remember, he'd send them out to, you know, this way, to that way, and have them spread the gospel to carry on the ministry. And then they'd come back and kind of, you know, regroup and go over what they'd done. And they're going to actually be more effective when he leaves. And also, their ministry is going to expand because it's no longer going to be limited to this tiny country on the Mediterranean, this little country called Israel. Actually, they're going to spread the gospel all over the globe. And so acting on these three challenges fortifies confidence in ministry. Acting on these three challenges fortifies confidence in ministry. Now, when I say ministry, don't hear elder and deacon, you know, pastor, preacher, teacher. Don't hear that. Hear your name, your service to God, your ministry. I'm using ministry in that broad sense that we all have. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. And as we talked about in Sunday school today, there's a lot of variety there. And so I want you to hear, when I mention ministry this morning, I'm not talking about what pastors do. I'm talking about what we all do, every one of us, and should be doing. Jesus had said plenty about his relationship to his Father throughout this his earthly ministry. And we've seen even in just John's gospel how much he said about that. But they haven't put it all together. They haven't sat down and talked it through, thought it through, wrestled with it. Okay, why do we need to know this? What good is this going to do in my life? They should talk amongst themselves, you know, and discuss this. They should ask the Lord some questions. Okay, you talk about how you and the Father are one, and what does that mean? And how does that impact my ministry? They weren't doing that. And so he's going to give them a bit of a rebuke here because of that. They need to understand that there's a profound unity between God the Father and God the Son. It's important for their confidence, and we're going to talk about that. And so the first challenge that we must act on, just as they had to act on it. The first challenge that will fortify our confidence in ministry is this. It is a challenge to absorb spiritual truth. Jesus challenges us to absorb spiritual truth. Look first at verse 7, and for this point, it covers verses 7 through 10, but just read with me verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And what Jesus is doing here is he's emphasizing this idea of knowing. If you think about it, just a few verses back, or actually one verse back, he's talking about, you know the way. Why? Because I am the way. You know me. I'm the way. So you know the way. You know, they weren't getting that. You know, and he says, and you know the way. And they're like, yeah, we don't know the way, Lord. And he says, well, you know me. I am the way. So you do know the way. And he's still talking about knowing. And this is important in the Christian life for us to emphasize knowing. Now, it doesn't stop there because he's going to call them and he's going to call us to put it into action. But we have to first know. We have to know. And the fact that they don't know this as they ought is the problem. And so Jesus makes it the point here. And it's kind of neat the way he kind of, in a good way, baits them to ask another question. We'll talk about that in just a moment. See, they know Jesus well enough to leave all and follow him. But they don't know him well enough to really get this idea of that profound unity between himself and his Father. They should know him well enough to realize this profound truth. And so he's going to spend some time on that because he has to. They need this if they're going to have confidence in ministry, if they're going to have this rock solid faith that they can stand on, because they're going to face some pretty rough stuff. They're going to have to face the church. And the church, as you know, is not always nice. And sometimes sheep can be really ornery. And then they have to face a hostile world. And we do too. And so they need this. So he gives them a mild rebuke for not working out for themselves what they are to do with this. What does this mean here that Jesus and the Father are one? And so he sets them up here. He stretches their thinking. That's what he's wanting to do. And so to do that, he prompts them to bring up something else, to speak up and ask for something. And so what he says here at the end of verse 7 is, talking about the Father, "From now on you know him and have seen him." They're thinking, what? How do we know him? How have we seen him? When did that happen? I'm sorry, you know, hey, Thomas, did you see that? I missed that, you know. He's not talking about book knowledge. The knowledge he's talking about is experience. They know the Father by experience. And they're going, how? How can that be? Well, now it turns to Philip. Philip was one of the earliest disciples. We found him back in chapter 1. You remember, he came from Bethsaida in Galilee, the same town that Andrew and Peter were from. He's the one that brought Nathanael to Jesus. Still in chapter 1. When it was to Philip that Peter turned and said, okay, we've got this multitude here. Where are we going to find enough bread? And Philip responds with just a little faith. And when the Gentiles wanted to talk to Jesus in chapter 12, they came to Philip, possibly because of where he was from. They may have known him or just recognized that, okay, this is probably somebody who knows Greek, and, you know, they came to Philip. Now, Philip knows what just happened to Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? And so Jesus says, I am the way. So Philip's not going to fall for that. He's like, I'm not stepping into that trap. I'm not going to ask a question. I'm not going to show my ignorance like Thomas did. Instead, I'm going to make a bold religious request. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You know, if you show us the Father, then that's all we need. Now, he's not wrong. I mean, you know, this is a wonderful thing to want. You know, seeing God the Father would be glorious. There's no human desire greater than a desire to see God in his splendor and his majesty. It was a good desire, but it missed Jesus' point. You know, you think about it. Jesus had just made his sixth I am statement. In other words, he's claiming to be the I am, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. And maybe Philip is kind of thinking here, oh, yeah, Jesus just talked about I am, and maybe the great I am that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai is going to appear to us. So, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough. And what hadn't clicked with him is that he was staring I am in the face. He was talking to Yahweh of the Old Testament. He was seeing God, and he hadn't put that together yet. Now, let me come back to the problem that Jesus identified. Here, we see from Philip that they sought a religious encounter without mental engagement, without thinking about it, without, okay, they wanted this encounter. Lord, if we could see the splendor of God, that's all we need. Well, that's not all you need. A lot of times we think that way, right? I mean, you think about, oh, how much easier the Christian life would be if I could be like John and pop up to heaven and, you know, in the third heaven and get to see, you know, God and Jesus and everything. You know, well, John's life didn't get easier. Paul's life didn't get easier. They wanted feeling without thinking, seeing without learning. You see, they wanted this experience. As glorious as it is, and as good as it is to desire that, they wanted that without putting all of this together, without doing the hard mental work of thinking it through and say, okay, what do I do with this? Okay, this is wonderful stuff. Okay, Jesus and the Father, and they're one, and wow, this is just expanding my understanding of theology. I've always believed that there's only one God. Jesus is saying there's only one God, but now he's talking about there are two persons. Now, I know there's three, but he's not there yet. Okay, that comes next time. Okay, in the next section. So, two persons, one God. They needed to be wrestling with this. So, look at Jesus' answer in verse 9. Jesus said to him, to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? Did you see the problem? Did you see why Jesus gave Philip a gentle rebuke? You see, because they hadn't processed all the wealth of information of the spiritual truth that Jesus had given them, they didn't know this profound truth about Jesus. They hadn't grasped it yet, and they should have grasped it by now. What is it? Jesus and his Father are one. They are deeply unified. And what a magnificent claim that Jesus makes here. No one can make this claim but Jesus. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We know from Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:15, Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. But those words don't even completely grasp it all. And Jesus goes even further here than those two passages, as magnificent as they are. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And you know, he's not saying, "I am the Father." He's not saying that. You know, and this is where, you know, if you didn't do your mental stretches this morning, you might pull something here, okay? They are two distinct persons, but they are one God. And so Jesus is now taking them into the deep end. In verse 10, he says three things about this to help them grasp his union with the Father, the reality of it. Look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And so he's there saying three things about this relationship that he has with his Father. First, Jesus appealed to his character, to his own character. What he's saying here is that, you know, as you guys have lived with me for 3 years and you've beheld my character, you've seen, you know, the moral compass I live by. You've seen my stand on the Word of God, my devotion to my Father, and you've seen my character, and you should have been able to say, okay, you know, as I read the Old Testament, which for them was just the Scriptures at that time, when I read the Scriptures, that's what I see in God. So I see this character in the Father, then I see this character in the Son, and then they're the same. They're identical. So Jesus appeals to his character. He says, you should be able to look at my character and see that it matches precisely the character of the Father. Their unity is so deep, he says, that they are each inside of each other, if you will. Now this is where you might pull something in your brain. He says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." You know, that's one that's kind of hard to really grasp. You just kind of have to take it by faith and you know, you kind of get the elements of it and all. We see illustrations, at least when we read Scripture, when we watch movies, we see illustrations of a piece of this, but only a tiny fraction. Think about, we read Scriptures and you read about demon possession, okay? So there is a spirit, an evil spirit in that case, who indwells a human. An unbeliever. There are a lot of movies out there, you know, where you know somebody will die and their spirit inhabits a living person. But while in those situations, like in demon possession, it's hard sometimes to know, okay, is it the demon talking or is it the person talking? There still is a little bit of a distinction there. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something that goes way beyond that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're going to have a hard time being able to draw a line as to where does Jesus end and the Father begin and vice versa, if you will. Because their oneness is so extensive, it's so profound. And you see, when we talk about whether it's, you know, a person's spirit indwelling someone, or a demon possessing someone, or even if you talk about, you know, good, godly indwelling, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, there's still a clear distinction there. Now, it's hard to distinguish between, okay, did I do this good thing, this ministry? Did the Spirit prompt me, and did he do everything? What did I do? What was his part? You know, that's a little tough, but there's still a distinction there. What Jesus is talking about here is such an extensive unity, a oneness, and yet they are still two persons. One God, two persons. Okay, it gets a little harder here. Because if you remember, our Lord Jesus has two natures. One person, two natures. And here, their oneness is extensive, but the Father never has a human nature. Only Jesus does. That's where I get cramps in my brain. You know? But it's true. And it's something that we ought to wrestle with. Not that we're ever going to... He's infinite and we're not. We're not ever going to completely understand him. So that means we can go through all of eternity. In other words, there'd never be an end of knowing and learning about God. And that's wonderful. We're not ever going to get to the point where I know it all, now what? Never. Because he's infinite. And so we should be wrestling with this. Not that we say, okay, now I can write a systematic theology on, you know, the oneness of the Trinity, but that we grasp it well enough, we're convinced of it seriously enough that we do something with it, that we use it to make us confident in ministry, in serving. Okay, so Jesus appealed to his character. Second, here in verse 10, he appealed to his teaching. He appealed to his own teaching. The words that he spoke and he said are not his words, but they're the ones he got from his Father. You see, again, their oneness is so extensive that the Father is in Jesus, Jesus is in the Father. I mean, that alone blows your mind. How do you do that where they're both in each other? But that is it, because that is true, Jesus' words are his Father's words. Jesus doesn't come up with his own stuff to say. He says what he gets from the Father. Third, Jesus appealed to his own works. He appealed to his own works. See, the miracles that he performed gave evidence that he was the Son of God, but also that he is one with the Father. Because, as he said there in verse 10, the Father abiding in me does his works. The Father does his works in me. See, so whenever you would see, if you were alive in that day and you saw Jesus heal someone, raise Lazarus from the dead, calm the sea, feed the multitudes, Jesus said, that's the Father working in me because he's abiding in me. He lives in me and the Father's working. So yes, Jesus is working, but his Father is working. You see, again, he's trying to help us by coming at it from different angles so that we can better grasp this idea of his oneness with the Father. So how is this useful? To fortify our confidence in ministry, to help us so that, you know, when we go into that hospital room and we make a fool out of ourselves. How does this give us confidence? Whenever you do whatever ministry, okay, you're making a meal for someone and, you know, you didn't realize that you burned it, you know, and you brought it over to them and on the bottom it's all yuck, you know, what do you do? Okay, I'll never do that again. I'll never make a meal, you know. No. We need to think more on this. We need to try to absorb this truth of the oneness of the Father and the Son. What is that? How does that help us? If God the Father works in Jesus and Jesus works in us, we have every reason to be confident. Here's what I mean. You have two divine persons perfectly aligned to empower and to guide our ministries. Okay, even when we mess up, we bring glory to the Father. We bring glory to Jesus because we did it for them, hopefully. That's if we did it for them. We're doing it to serve, to care for. And, you know, are you willing to be made a fool if you can help a hurting soul? If you can meet someone's need? Are you willing to look stupid because you tried to help? And you know, what happens is people know. You know, now I know sometimes people are hurting so bad that they don't take things well, but really, people know. I mean, that woman was kind to me. You know, she didn't say, "You get out of here, you idiot." You know, "Can't you see this, the doctor?" She didn't say it that way. She was kind because she knew I was there to help. And she'd asked for a chaplain. It just wasn't a good time. And it still ministers. God uses that. He's the one that makes it effective. We don't know what he's going to do with it, you know, even when we mess up. I mean, you know, there have been times where, and you've heard me say this before, there have been sermons that I've preached that, you know, when I was finished, I was like, "Oh my goodness, I hope they didn't record that." You know, I just thought, man, it was horrible. Now, it wasn't anything wrong in it or anything like that. I just felt like it was like flop, you know. And then afterward, you know, people come up and say, "Well, you don't know how badly I needed to hear that." You know, and I'm like, praise the Lord, you know. Fortunately, they were listening to him and not me, you know, but that's how it goes. So he first gives us this challenge to absorb spiritual truth. The one he's talking about is the unity of the Father and Son, but this applies to any spiritual truth. We need to be absorbing this because it is all useful to us in building our confidence and in many other ways. This is just an example. Second, in order to challenge us, to build our confidence, he gives us this call to constant faith, verse 11. A call to constant faith. Jesus calls his disciples to a constant faith in the oneness, his oneness with his Father. Look at verse 11 as he continues on from verse 10. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." So it ties back in with what we were just saying. And Jesus is saying here, okay, do you see, do you get the content of what your faith, you know, should be placed in? You know, believe me that. Not just faith in your faith. Believe me that. There's something you need to put your faith in. And there's someone to put your faith in. Believe me. Remember what he just said. I am the truth. So believe me. Is what he's trying to drive home to them here. He's the personal object of their faith. We're to remember what Jesus taught and then keep on believing. That's what he's trying to get to them. Believe me. Keep on believing. See, this is gospel faith for the rest of your life. It isn't you exercise faith, you get saved, and you're done. This is faith for every day. Something we are to walk by faith every day. Keep on believing. And that's where we often fail. We fail to remember these things that he's taught us, but we also forget sometimes to actually try to do something with it, you know, and make use of it. Okay, so you're faced with a situation, and you need to minister in some way. There's a need, and you need to fill it. Yeah, I've never done that before. You know, what if I burn, you know, this lasagna, you know? You know, what do? You just keep talking yourself down. Oh, I might burn it, I might do this, I might do that. Or, you know, they might be allergic to something in that, and I make them sicker, and, you know. Or do you go back and say, okay, what do I know from the scriptures that give me confidence, knowing that even if I mess up, that if I do this to care for people, and I do this for God's glory, that he'll make it effective. He'll do whatever it is that he's wanting to do in it. And I'll just leave that up to him. I'll be faithful. I'll serve and leave the results to him. It's not about me anyway. And so we pull up these truths and remind ourselves. I mean, this is something we do all the time. You know, I do have to do this regularly. It's not like I've finally gotten it and everything's fine and I don't struggle anymore. That's not that at all. I still struggle a lot. So I have to, okay, John, what do I need to stand on? What do I need to remind myself of? And then work it out, okay, how does this help me? What do I need to do with this? How do I act on it? Now, what do we make of this phrase in verse 11? Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Is this like an option? You know, you don't really have to believe me. You just believe the works. And not really. His miracle service signs that point us to him. You see, that's the idea. So he says, okay, if as far as your faith will take you right now, look at those works and see that they point to me as to who I am. I am the God that I say that I am. I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. But you can't stop there. Because if you think about his works, they will lead you to him to where you can do what he says at the beginning of verse 11, believe me that. You see. This is like faith on training wheels. Okay, you kids know, start out with a bike, okay, because, you know, a regular two-wheeled bike, a lot of skinned knees, right? You know, banged up elbows and everything else. So what mom and dad usually, if they're nice, you know, they'll get you a bike with training wheels. There comes a point when the training wheels have to come off because, you know, if you've had this thing since you were, you know, four and, you know, now you're 18, your friends are going to laugh at you, okay? The training wheels need to come off at some point, right? And that's true here too. He says, you can start there. You just can't stop there. Because those who stop there, we've seen earlier, is a disaster. Okay, now the final challenge. The final challenge is a promise of him to answer prayer. It's a promise to answer prayer. Verses 12 through 14, let's look at those. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And this is where yanking things out of context can get you in a lot of trouble, because how many people have yanked verse 14 out of context and tried to make it say something that doesn't? Jesus promises to answer all prayers which aim for God's glory. Promises to answer all prayers which aim for God's glory. And I'm going to give you a little bit more on how to know what prayers he's talking about here in just a moment. Do you pray daily about the effectiveness of your ministry? Do you ask the Lord? One of the things I do is I pray for other people. I pray for my family's ministries. I pray for ministries of, you know, our elders and deacons, and then I, you know, kind of work my way through you guys. And okay, Lord, use this person. Make them to be effective today. Do you do that with yourself? You know, I pray, okay, Lord, use me today in whatever ministries I have to be effective. Do you do that? You should. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about answering. Do you pray each morning for God to use you in the lives of the people that you are to serve? If you want to know who those are, look around. Do you ask him to use you in their lives? Or do you just try to rely on your own spiritual strength? Do you think, you know, okay, Lord, yeah, you can go worry about so-and-so, you know, they're going to need you, but I got this. You know, is that how you kind of look at it? Maybe you don't say that, but do you kind of believe that? Or this is better. Do you pray for God to work through your weaknesses to bring glory to his strength? I'm talking 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10, where God told Paul, no, I prefer to work through your weaknesses so that people can see my strength. So do you pray, Lord, you know I'm weak in this area. You know what I want to do? Lord, you know I'm weak in this area, like Moses, you know. Well, you know, I'm not good at speaking, so find somebody else. And that's what we want to do, right? Lord, I'm not good at that, so find somebody else. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm not good at this. This is a weak area of mine. So use me so that people will give glory to you. So they'll see how powerful you are. They'll say, wow, God was able to use John to do that? That's amazing. God is powerful, you know. That's what we should be praying. And Jesus' words had to be, you know, encouraging on some level here. Because now he's talking, instead of, you know, I'm going to die, you're going to fall away, somebody's going to betray me, Peter's going to deny me. And now he's talking about the future. Okay, guys, I promise I'll answer, you know, prayers for as you carry on this ministry. You know, as he's talking them in the future, still working for him. And it had to be encouraging. You know, they're still not, you know, sinking their teeth into it all, but they're trying, I hope. Their power is not going to be diminished because he leaves. In fact, it's going to increase greatly because he's departing. He says that, you know, when I leave, the works that I've been doing, you're going to keep doing those. Oh, and by the way, you're going to do even greater works than that. That doesn't mean that, okay, instead of, you know, raising one person from the dead, we're going to raise 20. You know, instead of feeding 5,000, we're going to feed 20,000 or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. they're going to see a lot more fruit. That is conversions. They're going to see more people. Because that's what Jesus was ministering for. It wasn't to wow people. He's not saying that, well, you'll be able to wow them more than I did. No, his purpose was to bring people to himself. And so we will bring more people to Christ than he did. And you think about it, they had 3,000 there right at the beginning. Just boom. And then the gospel spreads throughout the world. Picture the power of God the Father and God the Son working in perfect unison, giving life, vitality to your ministry. What's he trying to get across to these guys? What you don't understand is I'm going to the Father. When I do that, the two of us are going to be working in unison in you, through you, all of you. Now, some people have treated this phrase when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, they look at it as a magic formula. You know, it's a hocus pocus kind of thing, you know, right? If we put in my name on the end of your prayer, then it's going to happen, you know. And that's not at all what he intended. First, when we minister in his name, we're operating as his ambassadors. You see, just as an ambassador is sent out to do his or her own will, no, that's not what an ambassador's job is. It's to do the will of the one who sent them, to serve their purposes, to further their kingdom. You see, we're operating according to Jesus' will. John, in his first epistle, is going to explain this later in John 5, verses 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, there's that confidence, he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. But you see, there's that idea of according to his will. Second, it means that we ask in accordance with his character. We've talked about his character. We have to operate aligned with his character, things that are, you know, in his character. I recalled when I was in college and I was in a discipleship group, and one of the other college students in there, we were studying this passage, and he said, "But you see there, I could ask, you know, Jesus for a bag of pot, and he'd give it to me, you know." And of course, you know me, I couldn't leave that there on the table. You know, I went after him, you know, and I'm like, no. And, you know, so we argued for a little bit, and I said, no, you have to understand, Jesus is not going to answer a prayer that is not in keeping with his character. Because in Oklahoma, then it was illegal, just like it is today. God is not going to give you something illegal like that. And it's not something that God told us that we are supposed to do or anything like that. So it has to be in accordance with Jesus' character. Well, how do we know what his will is? How do we know what prayers that he's going to answer? Well, quickly, four ways to know. The purpose that he gave here at the end of verse 13 is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So Jesus promises to answer, first, prayers which continue the work of his ministry. That's what he's talking about here. The works that I do, you're going to continue to do. So he's going to answer prayers that are continuing the work of his ministry. Second, it's going to be in accordance with his revealed will. We just talked about that. And where is that found? Do we make that up? Do the church leaders make that up? No, it's found in Scripture. We go to his word to find out what is his will. Third, he'll answer those prayers that are in accordance with his revealed character. Again, where is his character revealed? In Scripture. Not in our experience. Well, you know, Jesus did this in my life. No, in Scripture. Because we can go by that as a safe guide. And then fourth, as I just read, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, he will answer prayers whose only end is to bring glory to Jesus so that Jesus can bring glory to his Father. Because that's what his ministry is about, and that is what our ministry should be about. You see, all the other things like meeting needs and everything falls under that. But it has to be so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Those are the prayers he promises to answer. So there you have a challenge, a call, and a promise from Jesus. Will you act on those? Will you use those, act on the truths that he's given us so that it builds confidence in your ministry so that, you know, yeah, you're going to mess up, but you'll be okay with that because, okay, yeah, you know, I'll mess up, you know, if God is glorified. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to care for a hurting soul, even if I am embarrassed. The Father works in Jesus. Jesus works in us. We bring glory to Jesus. Jesus brings glory to the Father. That's how it works. See how that reciprocal, like that. That's a ministry that you can be confident in. As we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about that profound unity between Father and Son. God the Father, God the Son. With their oneness being so extensive, have you thought about what the Father must have felt when His Son died, when He was being ridiculed and tortured and murdered? Have you thought about how deeply that must have affected the Father when He, by His own plan, had to pour out the fullness of His wrath on His beloved Son, the one He has this profound unity with? Have you ever thought about how deeply that must have been felt by the Father? And we remember that here at the table. Think about how extensive that unity must have been, how it is, and how deeply it must have affected the Father to see His Son put to death and to be made sin on our behalf, to be a curse for us. Their love for each other is so beyond what we could ever imagine. And how, at least humanly speaking, that love must have been crushed and grieved because of our sin, but because the Father loves us. He loves us in the Son.